Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, I'm looking forward to tonight. We're finally resuming our study of the Ten Commandments and wrapping up our study of the Fourth Commandment, the most controversial and often debated and a much-needed command. And my heart has been heavy in preparing this week and thinking through all the significance of that Fourth Command for us today. And so I trust you can join us tonight. If you don't normally join us, we're over at Veltfrieden Chapel, a more central spot close to our church land, and it's Rock Cottage Shopping Center behind the corner of John Foster and Christian DeVette tonight at 6 o'clock. All right, finally back to John's Gospel, John chapter 10. This morning, seeking hopefully to finish chapter 10, these last 20 verses here, Jesus nearing the end of his public ministry. As we're going to see by the end of this chapter today, we left off in verse 21. If you recall, Jesus, in the context of the healing of the man born blind, chapter 9, and the first half of chapter 10, and the Pharisees upset and angry at him for what he's done, and Jesus confronting their blindness, which upset them most of all. And then from chapter 10, verse 21, there seems to be about a 10-week lapse or break. And then we pick it up here from verse 22, and we find John doing what he loves to do, giving us the historical setting, and Jesus doing what he loves to do, and that is timing his teaching in a very opportune way, choosing the great feasts and festivals as the backdrop for some of his most famous teachings. And so it is here. If you look there just to set the stage, in verse 22, it was at that time the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Ever heard of Hanukkah or the Festival of Lights as it's known by the Jews? Well, here we have the light of the world switching on the light of his truth, as it were, at Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication, also around December, similar to our Christmas time. But you say, hey, where is that in the Old Testament? Nothing that we read in the Old Testament about a Feast of Dedication being required of the Jews. That's right. It's very observant of you. It came after Old Testament times. It was around 164 BC when that wicked Syrian, Antiochus Epiphanes, swept through Judah on his way back after defeating Egypt, I believe it was, returning to Syria, and he defiled the Jewish temple with his notorious abomination of desolation on the very Jewish altar with a pig. Well, it was in 164 BC that the Jews finally took back the temple. They recaptured it. They cleansed it and they renewed it. In other words, they dedicated it back to God. And ever since that day, they had commemorated that great victory, that momentous occasion. This was a Feast of Dedication. Verse 23 tells us, of course, it was winter. And Jesus, where is he? Look there. He's walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. That's where you would want to be in the winter in Jerusalem because it was cold and it was wet and it was rainy. And so he finds shelter. Now, picture with me, if you're standing on the eastern gate of the old city of Jerusalem with the Mount of Olives behind you and you're facing the great Herodian temple there in the days of Jesus in the first century, to your left, you have the great colonnade, the great porch or portico of Solomon. If you've ever been to Athens, there's still one preserved there. And it's a great memory of what this would have been like because it's not there anymore in Jerusalem. It's under rubble. But it was this gorgeous palace, this colonnade with all of these massive pillars around it where worshipers would gather and where the Lord Jesus was now finding shelter in the middle of the winter. But instead of just worshipers, we find there's interrogators that assault him again with another confrontation. And that's where we pick up our passage from verse 24. Let's stand in the hearing of God's word. John 10 from verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. Our Father, we've already been, for the last half hour, engaged in the most important hour of our week, the most sacred, most dangerous, the thing that has more eternal, lasting consequences than anything else we're going to do this whole week coming up. Lord, this is very serious. You take worship very seriously because we ought to take you very seriously and your truth and whether or not we believe it and obey it. So help us, Lord, by your Spirit. May you be pleased. May you be honored. May we not come to this place for the preaching, for the singing, for the worship experience, but may we come Lord's Day after Lord's Day so that through the preaching, through the singing, through every aspect of corporate worship, we might meet with you. Thank you that we do not just seek you, we find you because you reveal yourself through your word and we get to hear you speak to us now. What a privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our title is taken straight from verse 24, tell us plainly, tell us plainly. We're going to look at eight key words in this passage. If we get through them, Lord willing, eight key words so that you will believe that Jesus is God and that you'll know him better and trust him more. Eight key words to prove to you Jesus is God so you'll know him, perhaps some of you for the first time. All of us know him better and trust him more. First word, verse 24 and 25, unbelief. Verse 24 and 25, unbelief. Look how this begins. Verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, notice the verb tense there, continually, repeatedly, pestering him with this kind of interrogation. How long will you keep us in suspense? It's fascinating in the Greek, literally. How long are you going to keep us up in the air hanging? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I mean, Jesus, why all this veiled language? All of this beautiful figurative speech about shepherds and sheep and light and bread and water and so forth. Why not just come out and say, I am the Messiah? Why didn't Jesus do that? You ever wondered? I'll tell you. Because he knew his audience. He knew exactly who he was talking to. These were flag-waving, political, Jewish zealots. This is a political holiday, for that matter. They are celebrating a victory against foreign oppression. Jesus knew that if he just came right out and said, I'm Messiah, what would happen? They would have hauled him on their shoulders, called a crusade, launched a coup, and said, we're taking over. Get out of here, Romans. It would have been a politicized agenda, a mob revolt. And Jesus knew that. And of course, they were thinking here in verse 24, if you're not the Christ, then you're a lying blasphemer, and we want to prove that. And so here's the answer in verse 25, the answer that unbelief deserves. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Did you hear that? Jesus says, I just gave you not only my words, but also I have given you my works. Both of them. My teaching and my miracles. And still it's not enough. Still you ask for more. Have you ever noticed, beloved? Unbelief is never satisfied. Skepticism is never satisfied. No amount of evidence is ever enough. Unbelief always asks for more. They always need more signs. They always need more wonders. Just look at how the stadiums get filled up. Just look at all the crowds this last week at the Voice of Victory. Yeah, the voice that speaks with a hiss from hell. That's the voice. It always needs more signs, more wonders, more miracles. Unbelief, do you see? It blinds us. It blinds our eyes to see what Jesus has done. It blinded their ears to hear what Jesus had said. He had claimed, had he not? We've been through 10 chapters of John's gospel. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life. But it's not enough. Jesus says, I told you. I told you. I showed you as well. He says there, the works I do in the Father's name, they testify, they speak, they shout that I am Messiah, but still you're not satisfied. You see, friends, do you understand? The unbeliever has no one to blame but himself. If you're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you cannot blame the world, you cannot blame your parents, you cannot blame Christianity, you cannot blame the church or the hypocrites in the church or the trials you've gone through or the hardship you've had in life or the fact that God hasn't given you enough evidence or proven himself to you. You have only yourself to blame. Jesus says, I told you. I've given you my words. I've given you my works. How ugly. How stubborn is unbelief. Number two, verse 26, election. Verse 26, election. Oh boy. Read verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Pardon me? Could we read that one more time? You do not believe because you're stubborn and you're unbelieving and you're choosing not to believe. No. What's it say? You do not believe because, look there, you are not of my sheep. Oh, boy, just when you thought John chapter 6 was over, with all of its controversial and radical claims to divine sovereignty and unconditional election. Remember that, John chapter 6? Look back there for a minute. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65. John 6, verse 65, and Jesus was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father, unless it's been granted to him from the Father. Okay, hang on. Which is it? Do people reject Christ because they won't believe or because God hasn't chosen them? I mean, let's be clear on this. Do people reject Christ and go to hell because they don't believe? Or because God didn't predestine and elect them? The answer from Scripture is both. Both. You can't let go of either because there's a ton of verses about both. You do not believe because you will not believe, verse 25. And you do not believe because you cannot believe, verse 26. Ultimately, finally, unless a sovereign God elects and predestines, regenerates and calls and summons you. God alone has ultimate, final, decisive free will. And yet he holds you 100% responsible for your will not choosing him. And the Bible says both. And why should you reconcile what Spurgeon says are two friends, the doctrine of unconditional election and the doctrine of absolute human responsibility. Jesus is confronting the arrogance of the Pharisees here. He is showing them God is sovereign, not man, every time. It's a rebuke to the religious who think they hold the key instead of God. And if you are unsaved here this morning, you ought to be right now crying out to God, have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. Create in me, Lord, a clean heart, as Scripture says. Lord, have mercy on me. Renew my heart. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. As Augustine famously prayed, which so irritated and upset and outraged the British monk Pelagius, which began the famous controversy. Augustine said, Lord, command what you will and will what you command. Call me to do what I'm unable to do and hold me responsible for not doing it and enable me to fulfill what you command of me. Someone said, human responsibility is our response to God's ability. Jesus says, you're unbelieving, and then he says, I didn't even choose you. You're not of my sheep. How humbling for us as believers. Lord, never in a billion years would I have believed or lifted a single finger towards you if you had not first chosen me. If you had not given me faith, I would still be dead in my sins and trespasses and stuck stone cold in my unbelief. If you didn't first regenerate me through your word and before that choose me and elect and predestine me, I would never be saved. Not in a billion years and not with a billion godly parents and good churches and evangelists in my life. I'd still be lost if God didn't choose me to be one of his sheep. Don't we sing this often? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we would sure refuse to taste and perish in our sin. If he hadn't drawn us. Verse 26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Number three, we've seen unbelief, we've seen election. Number three, fruit. Verse 27, fruit. You Pharisees are the opposite of a true sheep. You are characterized and marked by everything that contrasts to a true believer. Look at verse 27. What beautiful truth. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Look back at the beginning of the chapter where we were last time. The analogy here in the opening verses of chapter 10, in contrast to false shepherds, in contrast to hirelings, the true shepherd, look at verse 3, chapter 10, verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Hey, you, grumpy, yeah, you, yeah, drowsy, you, yeah, you, sluggish, you, yeah, happy, you, new Christian, you, old Christian, you, tired Christian, you, fighting Christians, hey, over here, every sheep by name. Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them and the sheep following him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Friends, how do you know that you are one of God's elect, predestined sheep? How? Not by plumbing the depths of some philosophical mystery and waiting for a feeling that tells you you are predestined. Wrong. That is a dead-end road, and don't go down it. And stop blaming God. You know he chose you when you start listening to him. You know you're his sheep when you have the right appetite and the right ears and the right cravings. Let me ask you, look at the verse. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Let me ask you, are you drawn to the words of Jesus or are you more repelled by them or just kind of bored by them? Is your love for this book increasing year by year, month by month, day by day? Or is your interest and your curiosity and your hunger for Bible teaching and Bible preaching more decreasing and waning? Is your hunger for sound doctrine growing or is it kind of shrinking? I mean, have you noticed when you love someone, you hear their voice? I remember as a little boy, I would be in a crowded room and I could hear my father clear his throat. Have you ever noticed that? I bet some of you haven't seen your parents in years. And I bet if they slipped in the back and they coughed or cleared their throat, some of you would go, ah, hey, because you love them and you know their love for you. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. What an amazing assurance. He knows us, this verse tells us. Remember what we saw last time, verse 14 and 15. Look back there. How well does he know us? How intimate is our shepherd's knowledge of us as his sheep? Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I mean, brothers and sisters, this doesn't get any better than this. He could not know us better than if we were already in heaven. Our shepherd could not know us better if we were included in the triune Godhead itself. He knows us that well as the Father knows the Son. And so he says, my sheep, follow me. It's not hard to spot a real Christian. They do what Jesus says and they go where Jesus goes. Isn't there something wrong with the picture when some person says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and Jesus and his word and the Bible says, go this way. Don't marry a non-Christian. Christians aren't drunk with alcohol. Christians prioritize Sunday, the Lord's Day. Christians don't gossip and slander and steal and rob and the basics. And the Bible says this, and the person says, I'm a sheep of Jesus, and I'm going this way. Adios, Jesus. I don't go where he goes. I don't do what he says, but I'm still his sheep. Are you so sure about that? How could that be? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. They listen. They follow. Okay, but you say, wait. Jesus has got a big flock. I mean, this is not your ordinary shepherd. He's got this worldwide following. How does he not lose a few? I mean, this must be hard to keep track of. I mean, aren't there a few that sort of slip off his radar every now and then, you know? Sort of like the low budget sheep or the like non-feature garden variety sheep that just kind of slip from the radar. Oops. Next verse. Verse 28. And I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is our fourth point. We've seen unbelief, we've seen election, we've seen fruit, now we see security. Security, verses 28 and 29, security. Beloved, I need to point this out. You cannot separate the doctrines we've seen in the last few verses. The doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine of lordship salvation, as it's been more recently named, that a Christian must bear fruit. The doctrine of eternal security. I have observed that most Christians are happy to hold on to the latter. Oh, eternal security. Oh, yeah. Once saved, always saved. Because, I mean, if you lived like I lived, you better have some kind of fire insurance long ago. Oh, yeah, I'm going to make it to heaven. I mean, no one argues about that doctrine. But unconditional election, lordship salvation, hey, back off. But they really go together. I'm not sure you can take one and not have the others. Unconditional election is the root and the fruit of unconditional election is that you must produce fruit, lordship salvation as it's been recently called, and eternal security that true believers will persevere. I don't think you can separate them. Thankfully, none of us is fully consistent with our doctrinal blind spots, but think about it, if you try to separate these. If you mess with the root, you're going to mess with the fruit. If you mess with the doctrine of unconditional election, it's going to be hard to consistently and deeply and fully appreciate the doctrines of lordship salvation that a real Christian must show change and fruit in their life and the doctrines of eternal security because it goes like this. Well, if God chose me because he knew I would choose him, then he might unchoose me when I stop choosing him. And if it started with me, it could end with me. And it doesn't have to be true fruit and submission to his lordship because salvation is less of a sovereign, eternal, supernatural, predestined, divine miracle. It's more of a natural, humanly explainable thing. So I might lose it and I might not show much fruit of it. Well, the problem may go back to understanding of sovereign election. Verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. I love this present tense. I am continually, right now, giving them eternal life. And they, in the Greek, it's even more emphatic. Indeed, none shall ever perish. It's what we saw back in verse 10, right? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it in abundance. This is what it means to be owned by Jesus, to be one of his sheep, to know him as our good shepherd. It means that we are well fed, we are well led, we are well protected, we are safe, we are secure, and we are spiritually alive. He is giving life to us. Do you understand? There's a lot of things he may not give you. Are you okay with that? Do we have a category for that? We all have prayers that still haven't been answered. There's things you wish you had in your physical health, in your financial situation, in your relationships, in your home, in your workplace. And you know what? Jesus hasn't given it to you yet. And you know what? He might never. But this is something he always gives you. Sometimes those other things aren't good for us. He knows what we need. And this is what we always need. Verse 28, I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. How wrong it is when people think that Christianity is some sort of straitjacket, some sort of soul-numbing, brain-destroying experience. Oh no, if I become a Christian, I'm going to become like all of those boring, stiff, dull sort of people. Really? Really? That's not what Jesus does to you. That's what sin does to you. Sin enslaves you. Sin kills you. Sin destroys you. If you want a soul-numbing, brain-destroying, dehumanizing experience, reject Jesus and his eternal life and follow sin. That's suicide. Not following Jesus. He gives life. He gives it in abundance. He says here in verse 20, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Our God is unrivaled, beloved. His power is unmatched. His plan is unshakable. His grip is unbreakable. Jesus says, my Father is greater than all. Any foe, any force, any threat against the believer, any risk to the child of God, my Father is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them from my hand. Twice now he has said this. In case you missed it the first time. In case you have what most of us have, and that is a doubting heart that forgets such great promises and fails to hang on to them. So twice he has to tell us, you are in my grip. You are in Jesus' grip, verse 28, and you are, as it were, in the Father's grip, verse 29, hand over hand, double secure. What an amazing comfort. Not thieves, not robbers, as we saw earlier in chapter 10, not wolves, not Satan, not false prophets or deceivers or persecutors or yourself. Nothing can snatch you from his hand. Now, let me clarify. Does that mean there won't be a lot of pulling and plucking along the way? Is Jesus saying the Christian won't be bruised and battered, bombarded and besieged, tempted and tried, attacked and assailed? No. In fact, the Bible says to the contrary, expect it. Expect that there will be a lot of efforts to snatch you out of the Father's hand, but none of them will prevail and none of them will succeed. Do you realize that? Can I tell you, even as I drove here this morning, it hit me with even greater clarity. If you're not amazed by that promise, I think I can tell you why. If you are not blown away right now with comfort and joy over the fact that Jesus and his Father hold you in his grip, if that doesn't send you out of here skipping like a lamb and bursting with joy, I think I know why. Because you think too highly of yourself. You and I think too highly of ourselves. Well, of course I'm safe in Jesus' hand. I mean, I'm a good guy. I mean, you've seen the wife I have, the kids, you know, the church, I mean, the parents I had. I mean, I'm not some axe murderer. I'm not up for a major felony. I'm a good guy. Of course I'm in Jesus' hand. Where am I going? you think too highly of yourself. Do you understand the three great enemies of the soul, according to Scripture? The world, the flesh, the devil. If any one of those, never mind the other two, if any one of those, the world, the devil, or your own sinful, depraved flesh, if God allowed any one of those to have you for 5 seconds, you'd be lost. Over, done, salvation, see you in hell, no heaven. Do you understand how weak we are? Do you understand how vulnerable we are? How defenseless we are if Jesus doesn't hold us? Our own flesh, I mean, be honest. You are wretched left to yourself. There is in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Woe is me, Scripture says, wretched man that I am. Left to myself, I would be the next Hitler, Stalin, Mugabe, or Copeland, or whoever. That's just my flesh. How about the world? The world, all of its enticements and its subtlety and its web of intricate lies and materialism and philosophies and the air we breathe, the world, left to myself, I would be duped and done by the world. And then how about the devil? Does still our ancient foe seek to work us woe? His craft and power are great. Armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Do you believe in Satan? Any one of those foes, we would be snatched in a heartbeat if Jesus didn't hold us. No one will snatch them from my hand because the Father is greater and Jesus is God. As he's about to say, I and the Father are one. Could I please drive this home to you further? What if you could be lost? What if for a moment the world or the flesh or the devil got the best of you and you lost your salvation? I'll tell you what that means. God is not God. Jesus is not God. Neither of them are all powerful. And both of them just got robbed. And God never really elected you and never gave you to Jesus because he says, my Father who has given them to me, Jesus says, or Jesus didn't value the gift enough to hang on to it. If one sheep goes to hell and one true Christian doesn't reach the shores of heaven safely, Jesus is a liar. That's what this passage means. And we say, hallelujah, it is impossible. It is unthinkable. No one can snatch him from my hand. No one can snatch him from the Father's hand. Aren't you comforted to know that ultimately our salvation doesn't depend on our feeble hold on Christ, but his firm grip of us? You tell me, you're walking with your little boy by a dangerous, busy railroad or highway, the N1. You've got two options, little two-year-old boy. Okay, son, hold my hand. If you do, we'll be fine. If you let go, you're toast. You're going to be a flat pancake. You're going to be roadkill. That's the deal. Hold my hand. We're good. Let go. It's over. A two-year-old? We're sheep. We're children of God. Yes, we're responsible to believe and to keep holding on. But the point Jesus is saying, you don't have this little negotiation. Boy, give me your hand. I'm holding on. I'm not letting you think about whether you're going to jump out in the freeway or on the railroad track. I hold you. No one will snatch you from my grip. No one. Not from my hand, not from the Father's hand. The work he began, he will continue, Philippians tells us. Yes, you work out your salvation because you know he is pleased to work according to his will and good pleasure. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. Safe, secure, locked, bolted, unbreakable. Once you are in the ark of Christ's salvation, you never get thrown overboard. No one shipwrecks in the end. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, that unbreakable golden great chain. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. You say, I'm not glorified yet. I mean, take a good look. We're all frail and dying. Oh, but Paul says, no, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. What he began, he will finish every single time. No one can snatch them from my hand. Therefore, Paul goes on to say, therefore, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, in case I left something out, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can snatch you from his hand. Don't we say this in our Declaration of Faith, section 9? We believe that all the redeemed will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. That the child of God is kept secure by his power, that's 1 Peter 1, verse 5, until safely home in heaven, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sure. There are many pretenders and hypocrites who will prove to be false in the end. Scripture teaches, if saved, always saved. If saved, always saved. Some prove to have never been saved in the first place. You know the parable of the soils. You know the warning of Jesus on that day, I never knew you. Even if they looked saved, even if they sounded saved, even if they acted saved for a while, even for a long while, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And Jesus says, no one will snatch them from my hand. I love the line of that one hymn, I think from Augustus Toplady. He says, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. In other words, you are safe now, Christian. You are as secure as angels and deceased believers who've already arrived. You could not be more safe than you already are. No one will snatch them from my hand. Salvation's not just about the past and the future. It's about right now being held in his grip. The strongest of arms, the best of hands. I love the other songwriter who says this, happy soul that free from harms rests within his shepherd's arms. He who found the wandering sheep loves and still delights to keep. Remember that story about the hiker in the Swiss Alps? They reached a narrow path. There's this large rock jutting out. And there's a huge long drop on the other hand. The experienced guide goes first. Then he looks back to the amateur hiker. He says, come, come. The hiker says, you must be joking. I mean, look at the drop. I'm done. Let's go back. No. And the guide reaches his hand back and he says, this hand has never lost a man. This hand has never lost a man. That's what Jesus is saying. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand, out of the Father's hand. I love the way Jim Elliot used to sign his letters to Elizabeth and I think to others. This was a man who ended up getting speared to death for his faith. But he would sign his letters in his grip, in his grip. And so Jesus goes on to say, are you making the connection? My hand, the Father's hand, because, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And this is our fifth key word now. We've seen unbelief, election, fruit, security, and now the center of it all, deity. Deity. For our Americans here, deity. Verse 30 to 36. Verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. The hands that hold you are not only the nail-pierced hands that died for you, but also the Creator's hands that fashioned the universe. Same hands, Father and Son. It's as if Jesus is saying, child of God, my sheep, the Father and I are omnipotent. We are united. We are equal. And so you are safe. How ironic, they said back in verse 24, tell us plainly. Well, I don't know how you can put it more plain than this. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. As if he hadn't shocked them enough already. As if John 8, verse 58 wasn't enough. Before Abraham was, I am. Now he gives them this and causes even greater outrage. I and the Father are one. My all-powerful, almighty Father who grips you and keeps you eternally, I have his same omnipotence and his same exact power. I and the Father are one. Notice the Greek word here in the marginal note helps you here. I know in the NASB at least. One. It's not masculine. It's not a personal pronoun. It's neuter. Jesus could have said, we are one person, but he didn't. He says, we are one thing, because he knows they are two persons. The Father and the Son, two separate, distinct personalities, but they share one thing. What might that be? one essence, one nature, one being or substance. We are equal in godness, equally God, equal in deity. It's the great truth behind all of Jesus' I am statements and all that we've seen so far in John's gospel. How he could equate himself with Yahweh in the Old Testament. I am that I am. Making these radical, exclusive claims. Because of verse 30, I and the Father are one. It's how John's gospel began, right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Apart from him, nothing was made that has come into being. Jesus is God. Yet, ever since the first century, this doctrine has been under assault. Enemies of the gospel have been attacking Jesus' deity, denying that Jesus was fully God, trying to blow smoke and fog around clear verses like this one. In the fourth century, it was Arius and the Arians that tried to dodge verse 30. Here's what they said. It's the same thing that the 21st century rebranded Arians are saying, otherwise known as J-Dub Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Muslims also love to hijack this verse. Here's what Arius said. No. They are one, Jesus and the Father, in their purpose. They have one aim, one agenda, you know? Not same essence or being or deity. Jesus is not God. He's a son of God. It's somehow less than fully God. How do you answer that? Quite easily. Explain the reaction that follows in the next few verses. You don't pick up stones to kill a man who says that he's, you know, God-like, sort of. Jesus could have saved his neck really quick. Before they stoned him, he could have said, whoa, boys, I'm sorry, I can see you misunderstood me. You thought I said I was equal with God, as we're going to see in verse 33. I'm so sorry for this unfortunate misunderstanding. All I was saying was that the Father and I have a common purpose and agenda. That's all. You can put your little rocks down, boys. That's not what he does. What do we learn in our catechism? Actually, it's coming up in the next week or two. Question 5, are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. Kids, some of you know this by now, right? Question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. Well, you can see the reaction that this evoked. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones and again to stone him. Jesus, you're speaking a little too plainly now. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I mean, since when did healing a crippled man or giving sight to a man born blind or feeding the hungry masses, since when did these acts of kindness and mercy, since when did they become illegal? Answer, verse 33. The Jews replied to him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Same thing we saw back in chapter 5, verse 18. Look back there, remember, after he raised the man who had paralyzed for 38 years, equated himself with the Father. So John chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They're standing there saying, no. Jesus, you are a mere mortal. You are a created, finite man. You do not speak this way. I and the Father are one. You know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with their New World Translation, which is an actual perversion of the Scriptures? They take verse 33 and they say, you make yourself a God. A God. Well, surprise, surprise. Of course they do that because they're trying to get around the plain truth of verse 30 and all over Scripture and all over John's Gospel, the 100% absolute deity of Christ. Jesus is God. Well, watch the next maneuver from our Lord. Jesus' brilliant move. Here they are standing with stones in hand, ready to execute him. So he's going to buy some time. And so he turns and uses their own Bible against him to defend his deity. I mean, no one saw this coming. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. He's pulling from their own Bible, Psalm 82, a commonly accepted truth that earthly judges had a divine commission. And in a figurative sort of sense, were even called gods. Now he's going to use a common rabbinic form of argument, from the lesser to the greater, from the easier to the harder. If that was true even of earthly judges, and if you go read Psalm 82, unjust, wicked judges, but they represented God with their judicial commission. Look at verse 35. Here's where Jesus is going. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If you can accept that earthly judges, because they deliver God's word and fulfill a judicial function, can be called gods, how can you not accept that I, the very Son of God, look what he says there in verse 36, or verse 36, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, how can you not accept that I can claim to be the Son of God? You have a category for this even in your Old Testament, but you deny it, you ignore it, you're inconsistent, you're contradicting yourselves. If he can speak that way about earthly judges, infinitely more can we say this about the Son of God himself, that I and the Father are one. Now, sadly, as you may know, the word faith heretics who have just been in town this past week again will take this little phrase, you are gods, and build a whole heresy around you are little gods. It has nothing to do with what Psalm 82 was about or John chapter 10. In fact, it's the opposite. It's a satanic lie from the beginning. You'll be like gods. Eastern religion loves it. Cults love it. Satanists love it. It's an old trick. You are little gods. No, Jesus is God. It's the whole point of the passage is the opposite. You're not God. Jesus alone is God. Look at what he says here, number six. Wonderful comfort as well. We've seen unbelief, election, fruit, security, deity. Look at the little parenthetical comment back in verse 35. We have to notice this. And this is our sixth key word. These last ones are brief. The sixth key word is scripture. Look at this little offhand, sort of like, by the way, comment from Jesus. Oh, and scripture cannot be broken. Some obscure psalm and some little curious remark from Asaph, and Jesus says, yeah, scripture. It's a part of inspired, God-breathed writings, and it cannot be broken. Not a jot or a tittle, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until, what did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5, until all is accomplished. Scripture cannot be broken. Every single word, every syllable, every letter of Scripture is the living word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks, and that is unbreakable. And Jesus, no one had a higher view of the Bible than the Lord Jesus. He is saying here, Scripture cannot be broken. It means it can't be nullified or falsified. It can't be set aside. It can't be loosed or released. It can't be dismissed or dissolved. It will all come true. Every last syllable of Scripture, God's word cannot be emptied of its force. Nothing can dull its edge or blunt its blow. It is a double-edged sword. Children, what have we just been learning? Church family, adults as well. Catechism, is the Bible sufficient? Answer, yes, the Bible is all-sufficient and without error. Scripture cannot be broken. How we've seen this on Friday mornings at Ironman, the whole story of 1 Kings, whatever God says happens, not the kings, not the rulers, not the judges, not the priests, the prophets deliver God's word and that shapes history and that defines the future. Scripture cannot be broken. You try to break scripture, it will break you. Do you understand that? You can try and break scripture. In the end, it will break you. Scripture cannot be broken. Well, look at how Jesus concludes his argument here. We've seen these key words so far, unbelief, election, fruit, security, deity, scripture. Number seven, proof. Verse 37 to 39. Proof. Look what he says. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I and the Father are one, as we've already seen. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying, ignore me, but explain my works. Explain a man paralyzed for 38 years and now walking around. Oh, there he goes, right over there. And how about the guy born blind? Remember him? He was always there. You all knew him. And there he goes, 20/20 vision. Explain these works. Sea calmed after a storm. Masses fed by Jesus. Dead raised. Lepers cleansed. Demons expelled. Explain the works. Explain the miracles. These are not the works of Satan. This is the finger of God. These are signs that point in one direction. Look there, verse 38. He says, so that you may know, and literally, that you may keep knowing that the Father is in me, that I am in the Father, that you may know the Lord Jesus and keep knowing and trusting and loving him more. The whole theme of the Christian life, our occupation for eternity. And so how do they respond? Look at verse 39. Therefore, they're seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp, hard-hearted, entrenched unbelief. But again, Jesus escapes. Don't you love it? His hour had not yet come. The invincible Savior. I love this. Because of his almighty power, no one can snatch us from his hand, and no one can lay a hand on him. He is the Son of God. I and the Father are one. And now we come to the last key word here, the challenge. What is your response? We've seen unbelief, election, fruit, security, deity, scripture, proof. Number 8, belief. Belief. What a beautiful conclusion to this story. And a surprising one. Look at verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. Back where it all began. Deja vu. Where John the Baptist launched Jesus' public ministry. Where he baptized our Lord. A place of sweet memories, a place where there were receptive hearts, where masses came to hear preaching, where countless souls were baptized in those very waters. Keep reading verse 41. Don't worry, I believe there's load shedding coming at 10. Every preacher's greatest fear. Verse 41. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. What a contrast to the hard-hearted authorities back in Jerusalem. These tender-hearted people are coming and saying, we don't need a miracle, just give us the truth. Wouldn't that be amazing today? Imagine putting up a big billboard at some major intersection in Joburg and saying, come to our conference, no miracles, only preaching. Book now. Book now. Visiting preacher from America. Never performed a miracle in his life. All he does is tells the truth. Book now. Book now. The ultimate compliment. John didn't perform a single sign. All he did was tell us the truth. And so verse 42, many believed in him there. The prayer, the cry of John the Baptist was answered. Christ must increase. I must decrease. 8 key words about one great Savior. How will you respond? How are you responding right now as you listen to the word preached? You've heard the gracious, the stunning words from the lips of our Lord in his infallible word, in his radical claims to be the God-man. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do? You've only got 2 options. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. There is no neutral space. Either you will find some form of picking up stones. He makes me mad and we need to get rid of him, or I need to get out of this place real quick. You're either going to pick up stones or you're going to go out to the Jordan and say, I want more. I don't need signs and wonders and miracles. I want the truth. I hear his voice. He is my good shepherd. I want to follow. He knows me and I know him. I am safe in his grip and I can't get enough of his word and I want to follow. And I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, but I believe you, Jesus, our God. If you were not God, I could not be safe. I could not be saved. There would be no gospel. Jesus is God, and I want to follow. Or you're picking up stones. In some subtle way, you're bored by Jesus. You're indifferent. You will forget the sermon in the next 5 minutes. You find Christians irritating. You want to just be a cultural Christian and sit on the fence and play it safe and keep people out of your kitchen and just coast your way to heaven, even though you might be on the way to hell. You're either picking up stones or you're bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. What will it be? What will it be? Let's pray. Oh, Father, may it never be, may it never be that we would pick up stones to crucify, to want to kill the Son of God, to extinguish the light of the world, to destroy the only bread of life, to reject the good shepherd, the only one who laid down his life for us, the only one who can love us and hold us and lead us and feed us and protect us like no one else can and no other friend could ever do in a billion years. Oh, Lord, that we would not reject and refuse such a Savior, but that we would listen and we would repent of our sin and we would believe in this Jesus and we would follow and we would obey and we would be eager to hear his voice and trust him and to hear from him through his word and to follow. Thank you for the words of Jesus. Thank you for the mighty works of Jesus, all of which testify, are signs pointing the way to the only Son of God, the Savior of the world. We praise you for Jesus. Thank you that you tell us plainly in your word who he is, and that we might believe and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.